The study was left off in John chapter 6, verse 29 is kind of where we ended, so we'll pick up there. But by way of making the context and the connection with what's gone before, let's cover just a little bit. He had fed the 5,000, and now they were looking for him on the other side of Galilee. And we find out later in this chapter, but we can know now that he was in Capernaum in the synagogue. And this is where this talk and where this conversation is taking place. He had said in verse 26, they started asking him about, how did you get here and things like that. And in verse 26, he says to the people, because he knows their hearts, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. If they would have understood the sign of what Jesus had done in those miracles and who he was, they would have recognized him as Messiah. But instead, their focus was very limited to the provision of food, much like the children of Israel in the wilderness, who were tempted and failed many times. And it's natural for us as human beings to be focused on the physical, what I need, the food, the drink, the shelter, even though the Lord has told us to seek first the kingdom of God and that all these things would be added to us. And Jesus had further said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this should have been in their minds and in our minds. In verse 27, says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. We ought to touch on this just a little bit. Can you think of a time? What is he speaking of when he says the Father has set his seal upon the Son, upon Jesus? Okay, yes, that's in... it's in a couple of places, but it's in this book. It's in the first chapter of John, where John the Baptist witnessed that the Father had spoken to him and said, and upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descending, he it is. He's the one you're to be looking for. He's the one you've been preparing for. And so there's a similarity to what God has done for us. In Christ, of course, he was God, and he is... The Holy Spirit was resident with him all the time. But what the Holy Spirit and the Father had witnessed to on that day when of his baptism was the ratification of his ministry, saying, okay, this is the Messiah. Here he is. He's beginning his ministry. But many heard it, but it hadn't sunken through yet. In the same way, if you think of us as believers, it says that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit when we get saved, when we become believers in Christ. It says in Ephesians 1:13 that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of our redemption. And this is, we cannot see it necessarily in one another, but God sees it. God knows those that are His. It's the sign of God upon our lives, upon our hearts, that of ownership, that we are secure in Him. We belong to Him. And the devil can't touch us. We're not his property anymore. We've been passed from dark and death onto life and light. And we have a destination. When something was sealed and it was being sent somewhere, it certified that it had to arrive at its destination. And so God has set that seal upon us that we will arrive at that destination, the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. And on verse 28... It says, they said to Jesus, they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Again, just establishing that it's grace that we're saved. It's not by works that we're saved. Every other religion, just the tendency of mankind is pride and to do something to save ourselves or to show God that we're good enough for heaven, whatever the motivation may be. You remember in Isaiah 64, it says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. So even the best of us is not acceptable to God by what we do if we're trying to get favor with Him. But as He said to Abraham, his faith was counted as righteousness, which means he was saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. In that way, we're no different than Abraham or any others that had faith and believed in God. We can do nothing apart from Christ is another thing that this verse is saying. In John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me because you can't do anything without me." And of course, we can do our own thing without Him. But He's talking about those things that are eternally valuable, those things that count beyond this life. We can't do anything unless God has done a work in us to begin with. The sequence is to believe, and then works will be produced out of that life of believing, out of that life of abiding and trusting in Christ. That's why Paul could say in Philippians 2:13 that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we can do it because God is working in us both to will and to do. He's the source. We bear the fruit, but He's the source. We're nothing without Him. Okay, beginning actually in the lesson now. In verse 30, he says, "Therefore they said to him," the people talking to Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" Of course, many of the crowd there had just seen the loaves and the fishes, so this is kind of an astonishing question for them to ask. What more did they want? And this gets to the very heart of the problem. In Hebrews it says that, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and that without God, it is impossible to please Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So they didn't come with faith. So even though the things they should have recognized, they should have seen beyond just the material to see who Jesus was. But because there was no faith, there was unbelief, there was hardness of hearts, they weren't seeing what, in a sense, should be obvious to them. They go on. "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And you remember that story. And they're thinking of bread. When we're going into this chapter, for us, it's just something maybe we'll eat with our meal or maybe we won't. But bread represents life, represents the essence, essential food that the people needed. In the wilderness, they lived on manna for 40 years and some quail too. But at any rate, the manna was the perfect food. It had all they needed. Their own lusts wanted a little more. I want those cupcakes in there, you know, but I don't really need them. But so this bread he's talking about is like life, in this case, physical life. And so he says, what sign are you going to do? And this reminds us also of what Jesus said to a crowd in Luke 12:29. He says, "No sign will be given to this generation," a generation of unbelievers and hard-hearted ones, "except the sign of Jonah." And we all know what the sign of Jonah is. We're going to be experiencing that next week, aren't we, talking about that. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, representing his death and his resurrection. And so the cross and the resurrection are the sign that are given. It's the sign. 1 Corinthians emphasizes this too in chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says that the Jews, he talks about the Greeks, the wise people, they educated, so to speak, and they are looking for wisdom. You know, give me some book learning, show me some facts. But he says the Jews seek a sign. They're showing their character by, show me a sign, show me a wonder. But he says the thing that we as Christians, the thing that believers count on is that Christ is crucified. That's what we preach. Christ crucified and risen. That's the hope. That's God's witness. That's God's sign, if you will. Of course, Jesus did many miracles to help people and point them to the fact of who He was. But the bottom line is, the center of the matter is, the cross and the resurrection. down in 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So they were looking at Moses had given them the bread from heaven. They were looking at mankind. They were looking at the visible thing and forgetting that God was behind Moses, forgetting that God is the creator and sustainer and source of everything we have in our life. And we need to remember that. And that's why we pray, you know, give us this day our daily bread. We don't take things for granted. At least we shouldn't. It's easy to do that here because we have more than enough food. It's likely to be, pushed upon us. Oh, eat some more or something. But so we can easily lose track of appreciating what God has provided. But He is the source, and we need to remember that. And Jesus said to him, "My Father gives you the true bread." By that statement, "My Father," that's a statement of deity, if they would catch it. He was saying, "Hey, God's my Father." In another place, the Pharisees caught that and said, "He's blaspheming. He's saying that God is his Father, making himself equal with God." And indeed he was, but he wasn't blaspheming because it was true. In verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus is speaking in the third person, of course, about himself, that he is the bread of life. The manna, even though it came from heaven, it was a material substance. And the people, we'll see later that the people died. But the bread of God is Jesus himself. He gives life to the world. The word life here is Zoe. When we're talking about the manna and just daily bread, we're talking about bios, physical life. But here Jesus is talking about God's life, the very life of God. It's not that Jesus comes and gives us life or gives us salvation or things, but He is our life. He is our salvation. It's Him, not something He brings to give us. He is our treasure. He's our hope and our future. He's our everything. So the word He uses here, which is a little better in English because we don't make that distinction. So He's saying Zoe, eternal life. And this, the manna was given to Israel for a particular time, particular place. But here He is saying that the bread of life that God gives is to the whole world. This life is still began to be dispensed at that time. And still people are desiring the bread of heaven, seeking the bread of life that is eternal for the whole world. It's available to us all now. They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now, this sounds like maybe they're getting the point, but it sounds a little bit like what the woman at the well said in John chapter 4. It's on verse 15, and just read that for comparison. Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give will never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman responded much like these people in asking about the bread. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And again, she's still thinking material because of her questions later. She says, "Well, you know, you worship there, we worship there." And these people likewise desired what Jesus was talking about, but they were still thinking in a material, temporary realm of the world that they lived in and not thinking of those things eternal. Now in verse 35, Jesus said, we're back in John 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst again." You see that parallel with chapter 4 when he spoke to the woman. Words are almost the same. And here is one of those statements in the Bible, in chapter 6 here, but throughout John, the I am statements. And you've heard of these. Can you think of any other I ams that Jesus stated in John? I am what?
Good shepherd.
Good shepherd. Way, the truth, and the life. The door. the light of the world. The resurrection and the life. The vine, the true vine. That was the last one. Depending on how you count, there's about seven or eight. But those are the I am, the same thing that God told Moses in the book of Exodus, right? Moses said, well, you're sending me to these people, but how are they going to believe me? Who shall I say that sent me? And God's response was, I am, as far as English goes. Yahweh, I am that I am. And so Jesus here again is giving them pretty clear clues of who he is. He's stating it outright. He becomes more direct later on throughout John. But here he's saying, I am. I am that bread of life. In 36, I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. So what he's saying, here I am. I am the bread of life. This is the sign. Hello. But they're still looking around somewhere else. 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This reminds us of a passage in John chapter 10, Jesus speaking of himself and of the Father when he said, I give them eternal life and no one will pluck them out of my hand, and no one will take them from my Father either. This is an assurance of eternal security that we didn't save ourselves and we're unable to keep ourselves. But if we're saved, he keeps us. And yes, we conform to his image. We have that choice of whether we're going to make it difficult on ourselves or whether we're going to go with the program of his love and of his grace. There's that flesh, as Paul said, you know, the flesh battles against the spirit against the flesh. That's human life. But nevertheless, we're in his hands. He loves us. We have that security that he has promised. We have that seal of redemption as believers in Christ. And then he cautions us in Ephesians about that, about even though we belong to God and we have the Holy Spirit, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we always need to check ourselves. We don't just say, oh, greasy grace, I'll do what I want, I'm going to heaven. There's something wrong with our heart if we think that way. And we need to say, Lord, examine me and see if I'm in the faith. See if I'm really believing in Jesus. Is my life hidden in him? Am I trusting in him? In verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's come to do the Father's will. Now here's this dynamic position of Jesus' will, and we see that in a few scriptures, that Jesus has a will as a human being, but his will is not contrary to God like ours is. So he can have his independent will from the Father, yet their will at the same time is one. And right now as a human being, he's, he has his own perspective, his own will in a way. And this, in a sense, this is a bit of a mystery. There's a quote in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and it's referring to an Old Testament quote. It says, I have come, and then it says, parentheses, in the volume of the book it is written of me. This is a prophecy of what Jesus said in the Old Testament, saying now. In other words, in the prophecies, it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God. So that's why Jesus came. He wanted to please the Father. He wanted to do the will of God. What is the will of God? What's the source of the will of God? Well, we know it's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's talking about his motive. God loves. He loves to give. He loves to give himself. It's his good pleasure. It's the pleasure of God that motivates him. In Luke 19, these are a few things that are the will of God that Jesus is fulfilling. He says in Luke 19 that I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. So it's the Father's will for reconciliation with those that will. Those that are willing to turn to him, God is motivated by that love that we should be saved, that we should be reconciled to Him. In John 4:23, against the woman at the well, God is seeking worshipers. That's part of God's will, God's motivation. He wants worshipers to worship Him in spirit and truth. In John 17, Jesus' priestly prayer before going to the cross, He talks about the Father's will. And He says, glorify Your Son with the glory I had before You. It was the Father's will that the Son would be glorified. Jesus was the expression of the Father. And the Father wanted Jesus to be appreciated, to be loved, to be accepted. He knew of the rejection that would come. The Father knew that. Jesus knew that. But for the joy set before Him, the joy of having worshipers, the joy of giving His life to us, He endured the deception. He endured what He had to suffer through, and physically and emotionally, and just the rejection of those whom He loved. What a painful thing that is. Finally, in God's will in Romans 8:29 is that we should be conformed to His image. That's His grand plan, if you will. It's God's plan. It's not centered on us and what we want, but this is what God wants, that we could be conformed to His image. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 1, God's original intent was what? Let us make man in our likeness and image. That didn't change. It got interrupted by sin. It got spoiled by sin. But Jesus came to get us back on that path to be conformed to His image. Hallelujah. And so much of the letters in the New Testament are encouraging us and admonishing us in that direction. Humility. Humbling ourselves that we may be conformed through His Word, through His Spirit. Also, it talks in the Bible in a few places about the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure of His will includes such things as the adoption of us as His sons, Ephesians 1:5. This speaks about a maturity, that we are no longer just to be children. John says, in 1 John, he says, now we're children, but we don't know what we're going to be. The adoption, here he's talking about maturity, about the resurrection. That we're on our way, but they're not there yet. God wants us to be adopted as sons, mature. And He wants to gather all things in Christ. All those that will submit to Him. He's going to conform the world. He's going to fix the creation that's been spoiled by sin. Those things are going to be cast out. And all things will be reconciled to Christ. And all things will put under His feet. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And He's working in us. In Philippians 2, we read that before. But God's working in us. He's chosen us as His vessels. And it's amazing that He would choose to use such imperfect vessels. But it shows His sovereignty. It shows His power. That, may we say, in spite of us, God is doing something. We would hope that it would be more like because we're cooperating. We hope that's more of the case. But a lot of the times, it's just in spite of. And so, let's not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's not grieve our Father by being, you know, resistant against God's good pleasure for us and for Jesus. It goes on to say that in Colossians about God's will, the pleasure, the good pleasure of the Father's will is that the fullness should dwell in Christ, and that all things should be reconciled to Him. After all, they all exist by the will of God. Everything is created, it's the will of God that it was created and it exists. Compare this with the attitude of Satan. We see such a contrast here as displayed in Isaiah chapter 14. You remember, I'm sure, that Satan said, I will. There were five I wills. I will exalt my throne above the Most High. He had a self-ambition and aggrandizement. He wanted recognition. He wanted to do His thing. And that was the epitome of sin. It was rebellion against God and pride. compare that with what Jesus did. And that's displayed, for instance, in Matthew 26:39-42. In the garden, right before the crucifixion, he had submitted himself to the Father's will to go to the cross. And he said, here's this will thing again. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. So he had a will, but it wasn't in rebellion. It was, yes, as a human being, I don't want to be crucified. I don't want to go through that suffering of rejection. But that will was conformed to the Father's will. It wasn't like a fight. It was just, it's my pleasure to submit my will to you, Father. And so he said, nevertheless, thy will be done. What a contrast with the will of sin, which is displayed by Satan, who wants to exalt himself. In Philippians, it says that he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him. He that seeks to exalt himself, Satan, will be brought down. He'll be cast into the pit, into the depths of the pit. But he that humbles himself, God will exalt. We don't exalt ourselves. He says, you humble, that's your job. God is saying, I'll do the exalting. I'll lift you up in due season. You just submit to my love, to my will. This is the will of the Father, in verse 39, who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So he's here to do the Father's will, which is to raise it up. That is, raise up his church, raise up the believers in the last day. And we're going to see him repeat this several times, whether we get through more or not. But he actually repeats this phrase, raise it up at the last day, four times in this passage. Obviously making it, emphasizing it, how paramount it is in his plan that we should be partakers of his resurrection. The Father and the Son, their will is the same. He keeps us. Though he was God, humanity, in his humanity, he suffered. He experienced suffering. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, it says he learned obedience by the things he suffered. This seems a little contrary to us that God the Son would have to learn obedience. But it's more not that he didn't know it or anything. It's more like he had to actually experience it. He went through it because he took upon himself human flesh. He would not be the right sacrifice for our sins if he wasn't human. If he wasn't tempted in all ways like we are, the scripture says. Yet without sin. So he went through this gauntlet, if you will, not because he had to learn to obey so much, but to experience what it is to submit the human flesh to God's will. And he did it perfectly. He fulfilled God's will. In 40 it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. There he says it again. So important that he's expressing this will, that he wants us to believe and to receive and to be lifted up into him, into his resurrection. In 41, the Jews are now, they're expressing, it says the Jews here, it's probably speaking of the Jewish leaders, and it could be also of the Judeans, those from Judea as opposed to those of Galilee or other place, but there's not all the Jews. He's kind of pointing to a particular group, probably the religious, the disputers, the intellects, so-called, that were always liking to analyze things and tear things apart. And so they complained about him. And they complained because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. If he said this, he was obviously exalting himself. If it wasn't true, he's saying, who is this guy? And we'll see that in the next passage here. It says, I am the bread of heaven. So seeing what they were seeing, they were not seeing by faith. They had their eyes on the natural, the carnal, being judgmental. But that kind of blindness is a spiritual blindness. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a blind man. And he was talking about how those that are blind, he came to heal those that are blind. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were listening and becoming suspicious that he was talking about them as if they were blind. And he said to them, so they came out and said, "Are we blind also?" And he said, "If you were blind, if you admitted that you were a sinner, if you admitted that you needed God, that you didn't have your act together, then I could heal you. But since you're unwilling to say I'm blind, unwilling to say that I need God, your blindness remains." When blindness comes, hardness of heart follows right after. And unbelief hardens the heart, as it did with Pharaoh. So it is doing with these religious leaders who didn't have that heart of humility towards God. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" See, they were going right on being critical, saying, "Hey, he's just a guy. He's just a human being like us. We know his mom and dad." They were saying, "You're just a man." They didn't believe that God was his father. They thought Joseph was his father. Furthermore, they didn't believe the prophets. He had displays fulfilling the prophecies so many times. For an example, they didn't believe Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would produce the Savior, the one that would crush the serpent's head. They didn't believe Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would give birth and you would call his name God with us, Emmanuel. They should have known this, but their heart of unbelief closed their eyes to the truth. They didn't believe Isaiah 9:6, that a child would be given, a child would be born, a son would be given, and it was God, Almighty God, right there with them. They didn't believe Micah 5:2, that the seed, the promised one, would come out of Bethlehem, and that he would be the ruler, the king of Israel. Their hearts were hardened and blind to those facts. 43, Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves." They hadn't got the lesson. They hadn't seen the truth yet of what was going on. The difference between using physical, material examples to explain spiritual truths. They were still in the flesh. Their minds could only see the carnal. Jesus later on in the next section, what we won't get to, starting at verse 60, explains this to his disciples. And still, many of his disciples will turn away because they don't get it. But he's pretty direct in that passage. But that's for the future. Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." There's that phrase again. "And I will raise him up at the last day." Now, here he's saying, and some, not getting into theology too much, but Calvinists especially will point to this, that, you see, if the Father doesn't draw him, you can't be saved. So, it's not your choice. The Father draws by the Word and by the Spirit. You remember in earlier in John 3:14 or wherever it was, he said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." And then later in John 12, Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto me." So first we read that no man can come to the Father, come to Jesus, except the Father draw him. But now Jesus is saying, all men, if I'm crucified, if I'm died on the cross for their sins, I will draw all men to me. So it's not just a particular drawing. It's not just the elect of the select that are being drawn. He says, I will draw all peoples unto me. Now, not all people respond. He was drawing these Pharisees, but they didn't respond. But nevertheless, the Father draws through his Word, through the Spirit, through Christ who died for us, through the cross. It's written in the prophets in verse 45, "They shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Heard and learned, that's a submission. That's like a student sitting at the feet of the teacher, willing to listen to the Father, not hardening their hearts against Him. The authority of the prophets, this is referred to a passage out of Isaiah 54, and also it's repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, that they shall all be taught of God. And this, of course, is a reference to the new covenant. Jesus is about to fulfill the new covenant by going to the cross. And he's referring back to Jeremiah, where he said, they shall be taught by God. When he had said that the law was external before, but now I'm going to write it on your hearts, and you're not just going to have to believe Moses, but I will teach you. I'll be in your heart to guide and lead you. And of course, that takes a humble heart. That takes someone saying, yes. It's not a virtue. It's just being realistic. Hey, I'm lost. I'm a sinner. That's not really a virtue. It's just common sense that I should recognize that I am headed for hell, that I don't have a hope in the future. And so I'm turning to God and saying, Lord God, help me. I'm helpless. And that's the kind of people that he listens to. And Isaiah says, this is the one whom God will listen to, the one who is humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Rather than complaining, rather than arguing with Jesus like these guys, submit yourselves to the word of God. Some of the people heard him gladly. They received the word with gladness. It's good news. No, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And of course, that he's speaking of himself. And God is spirit. And so we can't see him. Flesh cannot see God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that the things that are unseen are eternal. Everything we see is temporary. You can try looking at anything, even whether it's a flower that fades or a mountain that erodes. Everything's temporary. This earth, the Bible says, is going to be rolled up and redone. Our bodies are temporary. But those things that we do not see with our eyes are the actual, real, eternal things. He goes on to say, and he uses the word most assuredly. In other words, just really pay attention to this one, Jesus is saying. I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Just wants us to be assured of that, to believe his promises. Believe means, of course, to trust and to commit our ways. The use of the word believe here is a continuous, repeated action. It's a belief that abides, a belief that stays. It's not a belief that, well, you know, I went forward and I believed in Jesus yesterday and, you know, that was yesterday and now I'm going to do something else. That's not believing. Believing is a commitment. It's a trust. It's by grace that we're saved. It's something God works in our heart. In a sense, it's a miracle. We don't save ourselves. But real belief has a result. It brings forth fruit. Just like, you know, if I had a gun here and I had blanks and real cartridges and I shot you and whew, it's a blank. The bullet, you know, it didn't have any effect because it wasn't real. The bullet that killed you or shot you in the arm or whatever, that was a real bullet. That's real faith that makes a change in your life, that results in something happening. We're struggling. We don't always submit to God. It doesn't always apparent right away. But nevertheless, there's something going on. It's like a seed that begins to grow. And finally, it will produce results in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, the Bible says that the promises of God are yes and amen. In other words, they're not, well, maybe, you know, you do this and maybe the promise will work. No, he tried that with the old covenant. People couldn't do it. And so God sealed his covenant. He fulfilled his covenant through Christ. He did the covenant. He obeyed God perfectly. And so we're acceptable in him. He is our righteousness. He's the one that has certified us. We don't do it. We strive to follow him, to obey him, but we all fall short. I am the bread of life, Jesus said. That's a declarative statement. He is our salvation. It's not a maybe thing. God is positive about what He does in our life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. He says your fathers, because his father isn't their fathers. His father is God. This is a bread. Now, so in other words, the manna in the wilderness, they died anyway. They only had biological life. But now, in verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This, of course, he's explaining again that I'm that life. I'm the bread, the true bread of God. Jesus is eternal life. He said in John 11 that I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, even if we're to die, he will still live. You may die physically, bios, but you already have eternal life. You already have Zoe. You have God's life. So you've already passed from death to life. We imagine the physical as being a big deal, but we're already in our life in Christ. And it will merely be passing out of this and, hey, I've got eternal life. That's for believers. What a dreadful thing not to know, not to have that life when you pass from this body. And so we need to encourage others and pray for others that they would come to know the eternal life that is in Christ. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. When he gave his flesh, of course, he's speaking about he was broken on the cross. Not his bones, but his body was broken. His life was poured out. He gave his flesh on the cross for the world, not just for a few people. It says he died for all, and that's in 1 John. He gave his life for the sins of the world. 52, the complainers and the doubters are speaking up again. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, still thinking in the carnal, no flesh, no faith, no illumination by the Holy Spirit, because they'd hardened their hearts against the drawing, the work of the Holy Spirit. He used, again, the physical to teach them the spiritual, but they were, in a sense, immune to the working of the Spirit because they had hardened their hearts. Maybe one more verse here, a couple more verses, and we should probably start closing. But Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. From the natural point of view, you can't exactly fault them for taking him at his word on the surface. And it would be repulsive, you know, to do to any of us that we should eat flesh and drink blood of a human being. We're not cannibals. But they had already, they didn't get the connection yet. And even we need to get that connection better. But again, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. This is the fourth time he had said that. I think that he's saying this is a big deal. This is important. That we can be raised up when Christ comes again. Those in the graves, Jesus said in chapter 5, will hear the voice of the Son and Man. We're talking about the rapture. We're talking about the resurrection of the saints. God is excited about that. He's looking forward to that, as we are. Maybe him more so. He's not distracted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we are. Yeah, Jesus, why don't you come? But you know, maybe the Seahawks will win the Super Bowl this year, so maybe you can wait. You know, there are things that will interfere with our anticipation of the Lord. But he always says, watch and wait. Keep your eyes on the eastern sky. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes looking up to him. Hallelujah. I'm going to go to the end here, skip a few things. In summary, Jesus said in verse 57, I live because of the Father, and so he who feeds on me will live because of me. You remember when When Jesus said into the church of Laodicea, which was backslidden church, but he certainly poured out his love to them, and he said, open the door, and I'll come in and I'll sup with you. Here he's inviting us to sup with him, to eat of him, to take his word in. His word is life. By his spirit and by his word we partake, we eat him, if you will. And he brings the food. He knocks at the door, and we haven't got any food for him, but he'll bring it in and feed us. He wants us to abide. It's not saying come and hang out. He says, abide with me. That's a place where we dwell. In Psalm 92:13, it says, we're to be planted. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish. As John 15 says, you'll produce fruit. Flourish in the courts of the Lord if you're planted in his house, in his presence. It's a way of life. It's not just going on Sundays symbolically only, but it's a place we dwell, a place we live. So Jesus kind of sums it up in this 57, and he says, down in 58 now, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. Pointing to himself probably. This is the bread. The manna, temporary, won't give you life. Your fathers had that. This is the true bread. Lines it up. Some of the key words that we went through in this passage of the verse, just kind of hang on and think of the new way you would look at these words. Maybe you already knew, but just kind of think about what these words, believe. Let's not minimize, let's not make it superficial, but let's get the depth of the definition of believe. Give your heart to trust in. And God gives us that so that we can do it. We come to God weak and without faith. And like the man said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. We come that way. We come needy. We come empty. But we make that tiny step, just like Peter did on the water, did something impossible. He couldn't do it. He did it only because Jesus said to do it, walk in the water. That's the way our belief is. He's asking us to do what is possible is put your foot out of the boat. It's impossible for you to walk, but you can put your foot out and the God will do the rest. That's the kind of belief that he has for us. A sign was another key word. The sign of who he is, the cross, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Another key word was manna and bread and dead and life. That's eternal life. Heaven, he uses that word so much. He came down from heaven. We're going to heaven. The Father was behind all this. This was his will. He was doing it. The will of God that Christ fulfilled perfectly. And he set the example that we should have that heart to fulfill the will of God. That he will draw us. That he will raise us. And it's all through his blood shed up on the cross that these things are accomplished. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your word of grace to us. And quicken our hearts to eat of the bread you have given. You are the true bread. Thank you so much. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Let's worship him in another song.
my life into an offering for you. Deserve my all. The life that you have given me to live. It's yours to do with as you will. Lord, make my life into an offering for you. Deserve my all.
Amen. That's what he deserves, huh? God bless you. Have a good week.